this morning, we took the Lord's Supper, and we did it in remembrance of him. This new year, there's so many wonderful passages that we need to bring up at least once a year for us to remember, to remind us of God's love and his grace. Today, I want to talk about Luke 15, the prodigal son. The way we know that story is like this. Bad boy leaves with his inheritance, spends it on reckless living, famine comes, gets into a pigsty, comes to his senses, comes to his dad. From afar, he sees him, hugs and kisses, robe, ring, steak dinner, celebration. End of story. Was that God's point with that story? Was that God's point with that story? Was that what Jesus was trying to say when he told that story? What was Jesus trying to say from that parable? To understand properly to a Bible study or any kind of, there's three secret ingredients. I like to tell this example. In fact, whenever I've taught from Luke 15, I like to start like this. What is the secret ingredients for good French cooking? Do you know what it is? Butter, butter, butter. What is the secret ingredient for a good piece of real estate? Location, location, location. What is the secret ingredient for a good Bible study? Context, context, context. If you want to know this parable really well, you have to look at the context that Jesus was talking about when he brought this parable up. In fact, the first two verses of Luke 15 is where the key is. If you don't figure out the first two verses, you won't understand the rest of the parable. So let's look at Luke 15, verse 1. And this is the context. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. In other words, Jesus is preaching, and who's drawing near? The tax collectors and the sinners, a special class of people. The outcast, the unclean, and the tax collectors. Whenever you preach grace, people are going to draw near. The outcasts are going to draw near. But there's another group there as well in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes were there, grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners, welcomes them, and eats with them. He mingles with them." Two extremes, sinners and tax collectors, Pharisees and the scribes. These guys are awesome when it comes to self-external self-righteousness. They're all there. That's the context. That's how our story begins. They're accusing Jesus of hanging out with the sinners. And then he tells them a parable. And here's the interesting thing. Do you know that the entire Luke 15, the entire chapter, is one story? It's one parable. The way we do it in church is we split it up into 100 pieces. But if you look carefully, look at verse 3. So Jesus told them this parable, singular, not plural, singular. It's one story in three parts, in three movements. There is no way that in the next 20 minutes, or how long I've got now, that I'm going to be able to go over this. We're going to water ski over this instead of doing a deep dive. But Fratzler, if you want to grow, I highly recommend in a Bible study or somewhere where you can do deep diving. This chapter is so beautiful. It's like a diamond. You can turn it in its different facets. You will learn something new. You can spend hours and hours and God will reveal something. But we'll do water skiing today. The very next verse is talking about the lost sheep. Look at this quickly. A man having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And so I tell you, there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than one over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The lost sheep. Who's the audience members? The Pharisees, the scribes, the self-righteous. 99? No. You leave the one alone. Who cares if one is lost? You have 99 sheep. 99 can make more babies. You'll have 99 more. Who cares? And Jesus says, no, no, no. He goes after that one. Why? Because that one is precious. God loves that one so much that he'll go after. And you'll leave the 99 in the open country. And then what do? You throw a party. You rejoice because you found the one. In fact, you'll find out what delights, excites God. That in heaven, one, there's more rejoicing for one that repents. Not for the 99 that are good, but for the one that turns. There's more rejoicing in heaven. Then he tells a second story, a second part, the lost coin. And he says this, or what a woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found that one coin that I've lost. And so I tell you that there's joy before the angels of God, before one sinner who repents. Second story. What's Jesus doing here? He's building something. He's talking about a coin, a silver coin. Women, when they got married in that ancient times, they had, if you look at any kind of images or movies, they'll have a silver band with 10 coins when they got married. Silver coins. She loses one out of 10. She diligently turns on the lights, turns the house upside down to find that one. But notice the similarity in the previous story. We throw a party, rejoice. I call my friends for that one. It's important to me. Who? To God. And then it says the same example that in heaven, there's rejoicing when one person repents. Why do they repeat it? Why the similarity? Because Jesus was trying to say, because during that period of time, again, context, the Pharisees had a saying that there's more joy in heaven when a sinner, the unclean, is obliterated, out, destroyed. There's joy in heaven. And Jesus comes and turns the tables and says, no, in heaven, there's more joy when one of these lost. Do you know how precious to God one of these lost is? It's a celebration, not for the 99 that are good, but for the one that's lost that comes back. And then he goes to the third part of the story. We call the prodigal son. Bad title. Would you notice a pattern? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons, plural. There's two sons there. And what Jesus is doing is building up progressively the value. One sheep out of 99 is 1%. Not bad. One coin out of 10 is what? 10%. One out of two, there was two boys, is 50%. He's increasing the value from 1% to 10% to 50%, from a sheep to a coin that's more valuable to a human being. Remember his audience. Who's his audience? Remember the context. The scribes, the Pharisees, the self-righteous. Christy read the prodigal son story. And I'm not going to go over it. Because I don't have no time. What I want to encourage, in fact, I want to make sure I'm going to say this very clearly. When we go over this thing with the youth, we're going to talk about the grace of the Father. About his scandalous grace. It's beautiful. Jesus' punchline, if you want to know, is not the prodigal son story. It's the other part. The older son. In fact, when he got to that point, he probably turned to the Pharisees and he said it very clearly. And I'm going to read that very clearly for us. Now his older son was in the field, verse 25. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, your brother has come and your father has killed the fat calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. In other words, pleaded with him, please, son, come back in. But he answered his father, look, doesn't say father, disrespectfully, look, these many years I have served you. This next part is very important. This is probably the most cringeworthy moment in the entire chapter. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Verse 30. But when his son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. We have a natural tendency, when we hear this parable, to associate with the prodigal son, being lost and now we're found. But there's a problem with that. Most of us in here have not gone to the foreign country, have not gone to live the crazy, reckless life. Most of us haven't done drugs and done crazy stuff. Most of us don't even know a lot of the slang. Crack for most of us is a hole in the wall. A pot is something you cook with. A roach is something that you kill with your feet. We have no idea. Because we've grown up in Sunday school our lives, in church all our lives. We have been at prayer meetings all our lives. We have been in church so long that we've forgotten what it means to be lost. What is Jesus' point when he told the story to the Pharisees and the scribes? He got to this point and he turned to them. He's turning to us too as well. You need to read this parable correctly. You are the elder son. You are a self-righteous hypocrite. You are arrogant. You don't understand how salvation works. It's all about grace. But you think it's on you and what you've earned and what you need to do. Let's look at it together. Both these sons, the prodigal son and the older son, are lost. The younger son, we all know the story, was a hedonist, did whatever he wanted. The older son was a moralist. The younger son broke all the rules. The younger son broke all the rules while the older son, what did he do? He kept all the rules. He thought he was good. The younger son went off on a far-off country while the older son, what did he do? He stayed home. You can be out of the house or in the house, you're still lost. You could be in the pigsty or be sitting in the church pews like today and be lost. We equate in our minds that salvation is all about being good. You are not good because you came to church this morning or this afternoon. You are not good. You are not more of a Christian because you're here. My aunt used to say, I'm glad she's here. I don't know if she's here, but she used to say, people coming to church are not more Christian. Just like being in a garage, you're not more likely to be a car. Or climbing a tree, you're not more likely to be a squirrel. What's the problem? Here's the problem. Let's look at this self-righteous older son. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. He's a laborer. He serves. He serves the family. He serves God. He sings in the fanfara. He sings in the choir. Maybe he's in the comitet. Maybe he's one of the elders in the church. He's a laborer in the field. But he doesn't have a pure heart. How do we know? Verse 28. When he gets the news that his brother came back, look at this, his reaction. And he was angry. You can come dressed at church with a suit and shine and appear all nice. But underneath that suit, you can be angry, bitter, jealous of your brother. He got a promotion. Why didn't I? He got married. Why don't I? The self-righteous older brother also does something else. He judges and condemns. Verse 30. But when this son of yours, listen to this, he's talking to the father now. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even call him brother, but when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, he's accusing him, condemning him, judging him. If you look, there's no evidence that he actually did this, the younger son. Self-righteous people, the way they look good is by maximizing the sin of others, taking an anthill and making it into a mountain. They create the standard, a scorecard that they judge all of us. It's a man-made scorecard. It's their own personal standards, not God's. Who's got the scorecard for our church? I'd like to know. Who's got the scorecard for our church? Every single church has their own scorecard, their own person who's a self-righteous elder, brother. Who's got it? Right before Christmas, I got a call from someone. Ariel, I want to tell you how you should preach your sermon on Christmas Eve. Okay. Don't talk about that Christmas stuff. Talk about the cross, about the gospel, about repentance. I said, well, thank you for that. I'm planning to talk about that, but I'm going to start off by talking about some Christmas stuff, and then I'm going to lead to the cross. But thank you. I guess I didn't meet his scorecard. I didn't meet his standard. He criticized me for minimally mentioning it. He had a scorecard. He wanted me to mention it probably 7 times about repentance. I only mentioned 3. He probably wanted me to mention the cross 10 times. I only mentioned 5. Who decides? Who decides what the standard is? That's a self-righteous elder brother, and it's nonsense. Do you know why people don't come? The lost come to churches like this? Because of that kind of nonsense. They were drawing to Jesus because he was preaching the gospel of grace. People don't want to hear your self-righteous nonsense. I talked to my wife and I said, you're planning to do the reading through the Bible? Yes. And I kept thinking about this. We create these standards, every single church, these scorecards. I told her, I said, tell me when you get to Leviticus, because I know it's going to get boring. I want to see if you're going to continue or if you're going to jump to John 3:16. Do you know who had a very tight, strict scorecard that none of us, no church and no human today could possibly keep up with that standard? It was the Pharisees and scribes. They had the first 5 books almost memorized. Do you come to Rukachune? Well, I wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. The Pharisees would spend days without sleeping so they can pray and fast. They got to the point of where God did not require for them to take all these rules, but they made it themselves. They created their own man-made scorecards. We're going to take so many steps so we don't work on the Sabbath. Who decides? And even the best among us compared to the Pharisees is we're terrible compared to them. They were awesome when it came to self-righteousness. And Jesus is having this message to them. This is to them. Notice something else. The self-righteous elder brother has no relationship or very limited relationship with the father. Verse 26. If you notice, when he first hears the news, he comes and look what he talks to. Who? A servant. If he had an open relationship with the father, he would have gone to the father. Daddy, what's going on? I'd like to know. No. The self-righteous elder brother rather have a relationship with the servant than with the father. He likes talking to the servant rather than talking to the daddy. If you notice, also the relationship in his eyes is as a master-slave. Look at verse 29. Look, these many years I have served you. In other words, I have been your slave. It's not a father-son relationship. It's a transactional relationship. I do this, you divide the property, I get this, I get paid. Master-slave relationship. Do you know why Jesus came? We just celebrated Christmas so he can die, so that we can have access to the Father, have a relationship with him, so we can call him Daddy and communicate with him directly. We can go in front of his presence. But self-righteous elder brothers rather talk to the servants than talk to their daddy. That scares me a little bit because I think about the verse that's probably one of the scariest in the scripture. We can have people in here that we've grown up in the church. We have served all our lives, been in ministry, have volunteered, do messa, do tables, whatever. Be in fanfara, be in the choir. The quality of our relationship with Jesus has not grown. We probably don't even have a relationship with him. But we do serve. And at the end, he's going to come and say, but didn't we do all this in your name? Cast out demons, prophesied, we sang in the fanfara, we sang in the choir, we moved tables at Christmas and New Year's Eve. I don't know you because you have no relationship with me. I want to just give you one more kind of interesting tidbit that's just so beautiful on this. Do you know, when I grew up in, I'm around fifth grade, my Sunday school teacher taught us this lesson, and they would say it like this, that the prodigal son took his money, he went with his friends to the big city, that's when the friends came, and they spent it together on his friends and on having a good life and having a good time, and then when the money ran out, his friends disappeared. I want you to notice something. Verse 29. There is no mention in the younger son, there's no mention of friends. Do you know where the friends are mentioned? In the older brother. Look at verse 29. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. It's the older brother with the friends. By the way, why doesn't he want to celebrate with his dad? Why does he include his friends? Because he doesn't have a relationship with his father. The self-righteous older brother doesn't care about the relationship, but you know what he cares about is the things that he can get from the father. The fan calf, the goat. I want your stuff, but not you. It's a picture of how we treat our Heavenly Father. I'm wondering about us sometimes. I'm wondering about our church. Do we really love him even if we don't get anything from him? Do we really love him and want to do his will and follow him even if we don't get anything from him? I have a feeling that if all the stuff that we have right now in 2020 were to be gone, a recession, I think a lot of us would get angry with God. We want your stuff. We want the good stuff. We want your blessings. We don't want you. And the worst thing in this whole story is this, is verse 29 and 30. If you can put it up. Look, these many years I have served you, and this is the words, and I never disobeyed your command. Let me repeat that again. That's the most terrible words you can possibly say. If you come before God, I've never disobeyed your command. I'm not going to the party. I reject you because I'm perfect. I don't need you. I am faultless. I am righteous. It reminds me of the rich young ruler who said to Jesus, I have obeyed all the commands. There's no one who's good except for who? The Father. Except for Jesus, who lived a perfect life here on earth. When we did the youth video, I remember that a lot of the youth, when I asked them, what does Christmas mean to you? They kept saying, Jesus Christ coming and dying and giving us something that we don't deserve. One after another, giving us something we don't deserve. Our little kids, when they pray, dear God, we thank you that you died for us, even though we don't deserve it. The self-righteous older brother thinks he deserves it. You owe me. Have you not seen how much I've given? How much I've done for this church? You owe me to listen to my prayer. You owe me at least a blessed life, a good life. You at least owe me to get me into heaven. If that's the relationship you have with Jesus, then you don't understand his grace. To you, Jesus is just someone who gives you what you deserve. That's not grace. We need to repent, both for our sins and our righteousness. When we come before him, we have nothing to bring to the table except for our sins. That's the best we can bring. Don't bring your good works. They're filthy rags. When we repent of both our sins and our self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, I can do it. No. Then, only then, when we repent of both, then we'll know that we have transferred our trust from ourselves onto what Jesus Christ did, and our salvation is complete. May God bless us all. Amen.
Amen.